If you turn back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 17 is where we began teaching on the subject that we have in mind for the next few weeks, the glory of the doctrine of election in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to reread that and in the rest of the sermons the next week or two, however that works out. We'll be taken from that, but we'll be going to different parts of the Scripture in different sections that sound a lot like what Thessalonians is saying in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 17. Let me reread that to remind you what this is all about. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And as I said last week, anytime we're talking about the doctrine of election, many people have a misunderstanding about it, or they've not really studied the Word of God to see exactly what that's talking about. But passages like these are all the way throughout the Word of God. And it doesn't just leave election standing alone. It shows you what happens because we've been elected. It talks about here plainly that the Lord chose us before time began. It tells us also that we've been chosen to be sanctified or set apart, sanctified, made holy to glorify God through belief of the truth or belief in the truth, which is given to us, how? By the gospel. The gospel reveals that. We can't get it any other way. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Now he said, understanding how this happens, that you've been born again, that you've been made a new creation in Christ, live like that. So he says, therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. The traditions being the Word of God that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. And then he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, speaking to us of a personal Savior in Christ, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, understanding that all of salvation is by grace, and these are the things that come from it. Because we know that, because we're reading the Word of God and we begin to understand it, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we're called by God to do good works. The Bible says that we've been ordained to do that as believers. And as believers, if God ordained us to do good works, what's going to happen? We're going to do good works. It doesn't save us. But because we're saved, we work. And that's to the glory of God. And so we also, he says, that he established you in every good word and work. We have the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we can share with others. Last week, we went and looked at over 20 scriptures in the Word of God. We just wanted the Bible to speak about the doctrine of election, to make sure and certain that we understood that it's not a hidden doctrine. It's throughout the Word of God. We could really go to each book of the Bible, and then we could see God's electing favor and grace in some form or other in the Word of God. And so it's something that we didn't want to just convince you by my words, but let the Word of God speak, that we might look at that and embrace that and understand that that's a biblical doctrine. And if we don't understand it, it's there for us to understand. God said he would guide us, the Holy Spirit. Or Jesus said as he left and sent the Holy Spirit, he would guide you in the way of all truth. If we ask, seek, and knock, God will reveal it to us. And so we looked at that and looked at what the scriptures had to say, and we'll look at more scriptures. But just in a synopsis of what John MacArthur sums up in this particular passage of Scripture, just one little thing I want to read about that before we go on. He said, believers are beloved by the Lord, chosen for salvation from eternity past, set apart from sin by the Spirit. We're set aside. We're sinners, but we desire to sin no more. And yet we struggle with that. But we've been set apart by Christ to sin no more, to live holy lives. And we're called to eternal glory. That is the sharing of the very glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will be glorified ultimately when God comes, or when Christ comes again to judge the final judgment on the world, separating the sheep from the goats. We will enter into that perfect being that God has designed from the very beginning that we would be. And so we see that plainly in the Word of God. So let's go a little deeper into the doctrine of election. I'm going to ask you to turn to Titus, just a few books over. You get past 2 Timothy there, and Titus will be right on the heels of that. And we'll look at another passage of Scripture that sounds a lot like what we just read in 2 Thessalonians. In Titus, in the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, hear what the Word of God says. Paul, a bondservant, or a slave of God, a lot of times bondservant has been used there. Slave should really be the word there. It carries a more emphatic term. We belong to Christ. How did the disciples address him from time to time? They would say, Master. So they understood that relationship because slavery was a part of their lives. They understood that once they were a slave of Satan, because we've been redeemed and born again, we're now a slave to our master, who's the greatest master that's ever been and ever will be. And we're duty-bound now to serve him because he has purchased us body, soul, and spirit. Paul is reiterating this and letting them know in this letter to Titus what his position is in Christ. Paul, a bondservant or slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, is in line with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We often speak about God not lying. Well, here's a scripture that you can always go to. People should not deny that, but there's some God haters out there that would try to trip you up. But here's a scripture that plainly says God cannot lie. God, who cannot lie, promised something before time began. He promised our eternal salvation. Verse 3 says, but has in due time manifest his word through preaching. How is that made aware to us as sinners in a fallen culture? The word of God is preached. The gospel is preached to us that we might receive Christ, that we might repent of our sins and come savingly to him and serve him all the days of our lives. But in due time manifest his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So we see God being our Savior too. We talk about the Godhead, and we try to separate them sometimes. It seems like they do different things. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. They all do the same thing in salvation. The Holy Spirit saves us. God says, I'm a Savior, and Jesus Christ, we know, is our Lord and Savior. But it declares the Godhead that we might understand it as best we can. A few notes by MacArthur on this. When he talks about God's elect, that is, those who are chosen, those who have been graciously chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us this. We've been chosen in Christ, been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to what? To be holy and blameless before him. We're not just chosen. As some say, we're not the frozen chosen. We're actively involved in our salvation. And God says, because I have chosen you, you will be consecrated. That's what holiness means. A lot of people try to equate holiness with sinlessness on our part. We know that's not true because we still sin. We struggle with it. Romans 7 tells us that we're going to struggle with it as long as we live. But really, what it's really mainly speaking of is our consecration, our dedication to God. To be holy and blameless, again, thinking that blameless means sinless. No, blameless in that we're devoted to God. We're striving to serve Him, irregardless of the flesh that tries keeping it, raising its ugly head. So we're consecrated to Him. All that's made possible because God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. So what did I have to do with that? Nothing at all. God did all of that. A great mystery, no doubt about that. But a mystery that we need to embrace if we want to understand sovereignty and God's way of salvation. But again, throughout the Scriptures, if we'll compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll see this. So God's elect, those that have been chosen graciously for salvation before the foundation of the world, but who must exercise personal faith prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God's choice of believers always precedes and enables their choices of Him. We have a free will bound by our nature. What can we do? We choose to sin. That's what we do. We're sinners by nature, dead in trespasses and sin. All we can do, we can't choose anything lively spiritually because we have a dead spirit. God says that still it's personal faith that brings us to Christ. How is that enabling? How is that possible if we're not able to do that? God says, I enable you to do that. You become willing in the day of my power when God visits us with His Holy Spirit. We're effectually called. When we say it's effectually called, that means that calling will not fail. It will come to pass. There's a general call that we talked about that goes out in the gospel to all men everywhere to repent and believe. And then there's the effectual call that God instigates and brings us or His people savingly to Him. So if we choose Him, it's because God chose us to begin with. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. Then he speaks about the truth here. Paul had in mind gospel truth, not just any kind of truth, but gospel truth, the saving message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that saving that leads to godliness or sanctification. God has never chosen someone that's not actively seeking to serve Him. We've talked about that many times. It seems like some will not ever have very much knowledge, but they serve Him in that capacity. Others that have a better knowledge are more responsible for that responsibility. But nonetheless, God's elect always manifest God's dealing in their lives. If I'm saved, I look like a saved person because that's the way God ordained it to be. I've got a book at home. No holiness, no heaven. Makes it pretty plain right there, and that's what he's talking about. The sanctifying process that takes place in our lives all the days of our lives until we die and go to be with the Lord. If that's absent, then we have no claims or no right to say, I'm a child of the living God. Cannot say that. So he's begotten us again. He says that God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth, which is in alignment with godliness. He said in hope, this is divinely promised and divinely guaranteed to all believers, providing endurance and patience. We that are saved will endure to the end. Why? Because God said, I have preserved you to persevere. If God has said, that's what I do, that's what will happen. We know whatever God ordains shall come to pass. God who cannot lie, he speaks of that. It's impossible for him to say anything untruthful. When did he do all of this? And this is what our subject is, talking about electing grace. When were we chosen? When were we set aside? When were we set apart from the rest of the world that will die in their sins? Before time began, God's plan of salvation for sinful mankind was determined and decreed before man was even created. The promise was made to God, from God to the Son. God promised Jesus Christ. We may not get to that part today, but we'll get to that maybe later on. So that's what MacArthur had to say. I was reading in some of my commentaries to see some other views of this that we might look at. Y'all excuse me today. William Hendrickson and Simon Kistman had this to say. Now all that has been said so far, Paul's service and apostleship in the interest of the faith of God's elect and their acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness rest on the hope of life everlasting, which the never-lying God promised before times everlasting. This hope is an earnest yearning, confident expectation, and patient waiting for life everlasting, salvation in its fullest development. It was this salvation which the God who cannot lie promised before times everlasting. I don't know what kind of Bible he had, but he keeps using times everlasting where he uses before the foundation of the world. Jesus, just as God's grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before times everlasting, so also everlasting life was promised. We understand that. God's grace was given to us along with that everlasting life even before the foundation of the world. No wonder Paul would say God's grace is sufficient for all things. It always has been. And this is what he says about that. Before the ages began to roll along in their never-ending course, that is, from the beginning of the world, hence from eternity, the grace was given and the life was promised. Promised by God, what? Who cannot lie. And listen to what he said. When God decides to call, and that's so important to understand that, because that gives all the glory to him, doesn't it? He said, I won't give my glory to another. If I say, well, I'm saved because I came to Christ, me and him kind of work together, I kind of get a little glory for that. That kind of sound boastful. It's like, well, I came to Christ. And, no, you came to Christ because you're drawn to him. Nothing in you would have ever come to him unless God had broken your heart, unless God had redeemed you, unless God had put all the things that are necessary to bring us to salvation and to bring us humbly before God that we might confess our sins and embrace Christ, believing on his name to be saved. That takes place because God had already purposed all these things, given the grace, everything necessary for our salvation before we were ever created, before the world was ever created. Before the creation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. When God decides to call into being a people for his own possession, the fulfillment of this decree is so certain that the grace which they will receive can be spoken of as having been already given, just as the life is described as having been already promised. Besides, strictly speaking, the text does not say God promised to them. Remember the text we're just reading. It said that God promised before time began. He didn't say promise to them, but simply says God promised. But nevertheless, you go back to verse 1. You go into the context. The faith of God's elect definitely implies that it is for the benefit of the elect out of Jews and Gentiles, two kinds of people in the world, Jews and all the rest of the people are Gentiles, that this promise is made. That in the covenant of redemption from eternity, when he talks about that, when he's talking about that here, the covenant of redemption from eternity, he's alluding to what we call, biblically speaking, the everlasting covenant. Remember in Ezekiel, and listen to how this is phrased. In Ezekiel in 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." You see all of salvation being encompassed in that. God said, I will never leave you by yourself. I'll never leave you nor forsake me. But I'm going to have something put in you, and that's the fear of me, a healthy reverential fear. And there's a scared fear that we ought to have also. And he said, that works in your heart that you won't depart from me. The Bible said we should work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, we love God because he first loved us, and we would rather serve God out of love. But you know what happens sometimes? We have to be rebuked because of our sin, don't we? Because God loves us so much. He puts his chastening hand upon us. He said, I chasten you, but bastards I don't. In other words, those that are not mine, I don't deal with them in the same way I do with you, because I'm going to have an obedient children before my presence. And so when he comes to us in that way and he chastises us for our sin or our rebellion or whatever kind of sin it is, because it's sin is what separates us from our fellowship, never from him, but from our fellowship with him. Within that comes a godly fear, doesn't it? It wells up within us. And God says, I do that that you might work in you the peaceable fruits of righteousness. When is your soul most at ease? When we're faithfully serving the Lord our God. It doesn't matter if all hell's breaking loose. It doesn't matter. If we're being faithful to God and we experience that love that He's talking about, that unchangeable, undenying love that He has for His children, the chosen of God, we have that promise of God that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, no matter the circumstances, no matter our feelings or what we feel like. A lot of times we don't feel like serving God, but we fake like serving God, don't we? We believe Him in spite of our feelings. I had a little bit of that this week. Just had to choose by faith to serve and humble yourself before the living God and do what my emotions were screaming not to do and go forth and do what God called me to do. We have to do that many times, more often than not. Again, talking about that, he said that in the covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant from eternity, such a promise of the Father to the Son in the interest of all the elect was actually made is clearly implied in the fact that believers are viewed as given to Christ by the Father in order that they may inherit life everlasting in its most glorious manifestation. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. We see that as a love gift. We're a love gift. The church is already established in Christ before the foundation of the world, and all those love gifts were given to Him by God the Father that Jesus might come to the world sinless, born of a virgin, die and be crucified on the cross of Calvary, rose in resurrection power, and redeemed us from our sins. That's what Christ did for you and me and every other true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing here, Paul preached the gospel so that those who were chosen could hear it, believe it, and be obedient to it. Not just enough to hear it and believe it. Believing holds with it not just a one-time belief, but a believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a continuing thing that cannot be disrupted. If I can't continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I make a confession or a profession of Christ and I live like hell the rest of my life, I've never been saved to begin with. Christ saved the hell out of us. We can say it that way. We've been saved from an eternal hell, but we worked that process of all that sin that would justly condemn us. It's worked out by the blood of Christ and our obedience unto Him, and He works that obedience in us. God has taken care of every bit of it. So Paul preached the gospel so that those who were chosen would hear it, believe it, and be obedient to it, prompted obviously by the Holy Spirit. Under the preaching of the gospel, they would believe because they were the chosen. God chose, God chose those that would be saved. We alluded to that last week, Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed, as many had been ordained, as many had been elected to eternal life, believe. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, that's what we look at. Well, we know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go to Genesis and say, don't have to argue that silly argument. The chicken came first because God created the animals. And so, you know, that's a silly argument anyhow, but it's a good way to introduce the Bible to somebody. So what came first? Did we believe and we were then ordained to eternal life? Or were we ordained to eternal life and then believe? Which makes sense. Is it a man-centered theology? Is it all about me choosing whether I'm going to serve God or serve myself? Or is it God that humbles me by His electing grace, calls me out of darkness into this marvelous light? Everything that we speak of in the way of salvation, if we look at it closely, it's all about God doing on us what we're unable to do. So we have to give the glory to God. Certainly, God ordains us to eternal life. And because He has ordained us, we that are of the elect will in time be born again, will come to saving faith in Christ, will believe on His name. Again, gifts of God, repentance and faith, both the gifts of God. And will come to saving faith in Him and will serve Him faithfully all the days of our life. R.C. Sproul has a comment about this passage of Scripture. God chose these people beforehand in eternity past, and now through giving them repentance has brought them to faith in Christ. I like the way he used the word repentance there. It's not used in that passage. He said they believed, but R.C. Sproul refers to that belief as repentance. Why did he do that? Because belief and repentance, same coin, two-sided. Can't have one without the other. Why would I believe in Christ if I haven't repented of my sins? Why would I seek a Savior if I'm not aware that I'm a wretched sinner in need of a Savior? So he addresses it in that way. I appreciated that comment. God chose those people beforehand in eternity past, and now through giving them repentance has brought them to faith in Christ. Luke, who wrote Acts, uses the passive voice, were appointed. I like what he said there. Luke uses the passive voice, were appointed, indicating that God is the agent, only God grants eternal life. And he alludes to John 17. Listen to what it says. The second and third verse, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So let me fill in the blanks here. As God has given Jesus authority over all flesh, that Jesus should give eternal life to as many as God has given Jesus, is the way you would read and interpret that particular passage. And what is eternal life? We have the definition of that. That you may know you, the only true God, not the only God, but the only true God. There's many gods in the world, only one true and living God. What is eternal life? Is to know him through what? Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only way to God is not by our works, not by some other religion or some made up something or another that sinful man always coming up with. The only way that we can be saved is through the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way we can save. The elect cannot believe without the gospel. And so we see that emphatically taught throughout the Scriptures. I missed that early on in my life because I was a hyper-Calvinist. Didn't have room for the gospel. Blinded all those years because I wouldn't seek after the truth. I would follow after what man told me, and man was wrong. But it sounded right. As a new believer, you kind of soak it all up like a sponge, you know. And so in time, God has moved me. Why? Because he moved me to seek out the truth. And so Paul is talking about this way of salvation, going back even to 2 Thessalonians, remembering that, but also Titus there. So he moves from salvation, he's moving on through here, in the initial sense, to sanctification. And so now Paul is saying, as he addresses the church at Thessalonica, as he addresses Titus in his ministry, he's encouraging them to understand what his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ is all about. And this is what he says. My ministry is to preach to those who are chosen, that those who are chosen can hear and believe. Paul, what are you saying? Well, God says, I use the gospel as a means to call out mine elect. They hear the truth. They hear who Jesus is. There's many antichrists in the world, so that has to be separated. The truth of the gospel cuts right through that. It says there's only one way. You come to him, his arms wide open. You repent of your sins. You hear what the gospel says. Confess your sins. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on his name, and you're saved. That's what he's saying. Initially, that's what I'm doing here, speaking the truth from the Word of God that you might be saved, and also that my ministry would continue. He doesn't just stop there, does he? He doesn't say, I'm just satisfied that you've come to saving faith in Christ. No, I have much work to do now. You think that work was something when you were called out of darkness. You're a mess. You're a new creature, and you've got some old creature ways that I'm going to preach to you. That's the reason you come to church, isn't it? You want the preacher to preach to you, to tell you how to purge out that ungodliness that you might live a godly life and holy life unto God. That's your sanctification. That's our being set apart. Paul said, my ministry now is not only to preach to those that have been elected by God. Paul doesn't know who those are. I don't know who those are. He just preaches the Word of God. But when they come to saving faith, he said, now I've got the responsibility now to those that have heard, those chosen that hear and believe. My responsibility now is to bring to the chosen and the redeemed the truth that makes them godly. That's what he does. He preaches the truth that makes them godly. He puts before us our sanctifying or our being set apart before God. Then the third dimension of the apostolic ministry, especially in Titus, says, was to provide them, in verse 2, the hope of eternal life. Always keeping in mind as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we look forward to? We look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we look forward not to the pangs of death, but we know that when death finally arrives to us, it's a sweet release, isn't it? Because we're taken out of this ungodly, sinful world, which is not our house. It's not the place that we're to stay forever. But we're lovingly taken, and our spirit goes back to God who gave it. One day our bodies will be reunited, be glorified, and the glorified part that he talks about in Romans will be completed. When God does that, we'll physically be changed. That hasn't come yet, but God says in my mind it's already happened. If he chose us in Christ, and all this has taken place before the foundation of the world, everything, the time that you're going to be saved and hear the gospel and come to saving truth is ordained of God. You're going to come to that if you're the elect of God, if you were chosen in Christ. And not only that, he said you'll be glorified in the end. God said before the world was even created, I already had this covered in my Lord and Savior, or my Son, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, so Paul's goal was this, was to preach things that related to salvation, the gospel and salvation. That was his first thing. Remember Romans 10, 14, 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? That's just a perfect little order of things. God plainly puts it there. This is the means I use. This is the way I use. This is the only way that you're going to be saved. Is you must hear the gospel, understand who Christ is, come to him in saving faith. So, Paul's goal was to preach things related to salvation, the gospel and salvation, and also that related to sanctification, the revelation of God that leads to holiness. Hebrews says, without holiness, what? No man shall see the Lord. It's interesting to me. Some people say, well, you can take Jesus as Savior and later take him as Lord. We can never separate that. He's both one and the same. Verse 13, right above the verses in Romans I just read, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of what? The Lord shall be saved. The very scripture that most would use to lead you to Christ. It's the one that led me to Christ, the one that opened my eyes. And it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, not the Savior, although he's both one and the same, but it emphasizes Lord. Why does it do that? Because we're submissive to him after he's captured our lives by his marvelous grace. And so we serve him in holiness, in consecration. We've now been set apart to serve the God of glory. So his goal was not only that of salvation, consecration, but also he preached about glorification. He preached about our eternal hope. So he's really caught up in all the dimensions of salvation. The same thing that we've read over and over again in Romans 8, 28 and 30. Listen to this as I go through that and see through these scriptures I've already mentioned to you how that fits in here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's our sanctification. And that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. We've been effectually called. And whom he called, them he also justified. We were ungodly, but now we stand in the presence of God. Imperfect as we are right now, as we see it, God sees it in another way. What does he see? He sees that you're justified. As I believe in Christ, he's covered. We're covered with the blood, and it now makes us justified, or our standing before God is now that we can stand before him and not perish in his presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Them he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I always stress that ED. In God's mind, it's already done. It's going to be done in our time frame, in God's time frame, sooner or later. So, what I want you to see in this ministry, Paul says of this ministry of saving and sanctifying and glorifying was something that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is what Paul's emphasis is, that they might be assured of their salvation. This is something that God promised before time began. God promised that he would save, sanctify, and glorify his people before there were any people, before there was anything but God. Let that sink in, because that gives us a completely different perspective of our eternal security, of our eternal salvation. If we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, who's the only one that could take you out of Christ? God's the only one that could do that, but he's not going to do that. He said, I promised that I would save you. And if he promised that and he cannot lie, then you will be saved in time. If we've not come to saving faith, we will. We should not tarry. Now, the Bible's very urgent about that. Today's the day of salvation. But we'll come because God has made sure that his people shall be saved. Matthew 1:21, Jesus shall save his people from their sins. So the question comes out then, I'm just going to pause here because I'll get too deep in this. To whom did he make this promise? There's only God, the eternal God, so we'll get into that next week because of time's sake. Who did he make this promise to? We already said it. He made it to Jesus Christ. Who carried it out? Who came into the world to die? Jesus Christ came. Who was the sinless Savior? Jesus Christ is the one and only sinless Savior. So God would have us to look to him that we might be saved. Come to him, he said, you without price, you without money, nothing in your hand. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Why would we say that? Because the cross of Calvary. Not the cross itself, but the cross that Jesus died on, was laid in the grave, and this is what makes the cross significant, is that he rose from the dead. And we too have been risen from the dead. We've been given new life in Christ. And all that took place in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and it's working its way out today. That's why we preach the Word of God. We call people to Christ. We call them to come, repent. It was the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of his apostle. It didn't change. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we preach it with urgency. We preach it in such a way, hopefully, that God would use it to urge men and women to examine themselves and see their need of a Savior. Unless a man's made aware that he's a sinner, he'll never seek a Savior. God help us to be part of that, to be used of God, to preach the Word, to share the Word with others that they might know the truth, and that the truth indeed would set them free. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.